God is good. Okay, some of you have heard it, some of you haven't. I'm not much of a, you know, cheerleading type preacher. But sometimes you hear the, and nothing against them, you know. Every time I hear one, a good one especially, I go up and try to rub against them. Can you pass that off some to me? But you hear preachers a lot say, God is good. And the response they want is, all right, you have heard it. And then they say, all the time. So let's try it one more time. God is good. And all the time. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Amen. Okay, good, because it's important that you believe that. We're taught, or we teach our children very early on that God is good. The songs that we teach them, the prayers that we teach them to pray, emphasize that God is good. One of the earliest prayers that I learned as a child to say before a meal is, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. It's so basic, it's so important, it's so key to being who God has called us to be. It's no accident that we have assault on that very idea, that very basic idea that God is good. It's no accident. It's no accident that since 9/11, people have taken the opportunity because somebody in the name of God crashed an airplane into a building, that some people have taken that opportunity to say that God's not good because some misguided individuals in His name did something unspeakably horrible. You know, even though it doesn't mean that God did it, people have taken that opportunity to say, well, look what religion does. Look what following God does. Look what God does in this world. Because we have people like the members of Westboro Baptist who go from funeral to funeral of military individuals and protesting. We have in our country people who take that opportunity to say, well, look what religious folks do. Look what God's people kind of do. God is not good for us. Religious people are, you know, bad for our society, bad for the country, bad for the world. Because we have tsunamis, because we have earthquakes, people take these opportunities to say, look, there's an act of God. Look what God has done. How can God be good if He allows these things to take place? It's not just attacks from the outside, though. Sometimes what we are going through personally might lead us to conclude that God is not good. If we're going through a trial, if we're going through suffering, if we're going through a particular vexing situation in our lives, sometimes we think, how can God be good because He's allowing me to go through this situation? Well, I think that's what's going on in the lives of the people that James is writing to. I mentioned last week, I'll mention again, he is writing to a group of people who are scattered around the world. And they're scattered around the world largely not because of their own choice. They were happy, content in their homeland, and they were following Jesus. And because they were following Jesus, their friends turned against them, many of their family turned against them, so much so they were persecuted economically, physically, that they said, we've got to get out of here, we've got to find a new place to live. And when you're in a situation like that, sometimes it's easy to conclude God is not good because God is allowing, at the very least allowing, at the very worst, He's causing this to happen to me. But how can I believe that God is good if He's allowing my life to head in this direction, if He's allowing this pain, allowing this suffering into my life? But I want you to know, friends, as soon as you cut that tie, as soon as you erase that basic belief from your believer, if you erase that basic belief from your heart, you're sunk. The second that the enemy can convince you that God is not good, he's got you. And what I want to talk to you this morning about is unmasking what I am calling the oldest delusion, because this is the oldest delusion around. We have an enemy of our souls who wants to sink your faith. He wants to ruin your life. And the very oldest way and the best way that he can do this is to convince you that God is not good. See, we're told that the very first humans lived in a paradise situation. Keep that in mind. The very first human beings lived in a paradise situation. And the enemy of our souls came to him one day and said, is it really true? that God said, and then he fed him a half-truth. And basically the seed that he was sowing there is God really doesn't have the best in mind for you. God really doesn't have your good in mind. And the implication is, you know what, this God, yeah, he's giving you paradise. Yeah, you can just go and pluck, you know, stuff from trees and you don't even have to work hard. But, you know, are you really convinced that God is really good? The oldest delusion around, and we have to resist it with all of our might. It's what James is talking about here. He begins by saying, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So let's talk about, first of all, the truth. How do you overcome a delusion, by the way? How do you overcome a lie? Know the truth. So let's talk about the truth this morning, the truth about where evil comes from. Well, first of all, the lie is that God tempts me. There's a difference between God tempting and God testing. Now, the Bible tells us over and over again. Abraham is the example that's sent out in our mind, but in my mind, most of all. But the Bible teaches us that God does test his people, that God even leads us through trials so that our faith will be strengthened. But here's the thing. There is a vast difference between testing and tempting. And so James, you know, he's been talking about this testing, this trial that our faith goes through, so that we'll trust God no matter what, so that we'll learn to persevere, so that we'll learn to hang in there no matter what. But he doesn't want to get his listeners to get the wrong impression, and that is this, that since God is testing me, that God is tempting me. And there's a vast difference between testing and tempting. And the difference is, what is the motivation? Talked to you last time about, you know, those of us who go through some kind of a physical fitness program. Sometimes we get a trainer, and the trainer, puts us through the ringer. Amen, Kim? The trainer puts us through the ringer. And sometimes it's easy to conclude that this trainer, this coach, hates my guts because he or she is making me do things that really hurt. But the question is not, does it hurt? The question is, what is the person's motivation for putting me through this? Someone can lead you through a test, a trial, a tough situation, but it's to make you stronger. And when the Bible says that God tests us, it is saying that God does exactly that. God is leading us through trials so that we will be strengthened, so that we will learn that he is our one and only, and we will look to him and him only, and trust in him and rely on him and draw our strength from him. But the Bible says there are other kinds of tests, and they have a bad motivation. There are people who would lead us through bad situations, tough situations, and the reason for it is to break us down, to tear us down. And the Bible calls these situations tempting. And by the way, any trial, any test that God leads us through, we've got to be careful, because there's a temptation to take the easy way out. There's a temptation to abandon the faith. There's a temptation to go that direction. So even with testing, there comes temptation. And James says, I want you to distinguish between the two. No one should ever think, because I'm going through this difficult situation, that God is tempting me. So how does this manifest itself in our culture, in our life right now? Well, like I said, I mean, sometimes it's tempting to think, because I'm going through this time of suffering, this time of trial, this time of unpleasantness, there's a temptation to say, well, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't love me. God has abandoned me. God is neglecting me. God has forgotten about me. And you can't do that. You have to trust that God is leading you through this period to strengthen you, to draw you to himself, and to come near to him through that time. But as I was thinking about this, just this idea that God is tempting me, I think that there's a modern day application, and it's kind of a twist, and I don't think people would put it exactly this way, that God is tempting me, because they wouldn't call it temptation, but what they do call is temptation being from God. They won't label it temptation, but they would say God is doing this to me. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know what, I was just born this way? well, you know what? My mom was like this, so. My dad was like this, so, you know, what do you expect? But the worst kind is that I was just born, this is just the way I am. You know, not a tribute to mom, not a tribute to dad, not a tribute to society, but this is just the way that I was born. In other words, God made me like this, therefore it's okay if I practice this kind of behavior. You know, I got a big mouth. I was just born with a big mouth. And, you know, somebody honks me off. I'm just the kind of person that just gets back with them and tells them where to go and tells them what's what. That's just the way I am. Really. The implication is God just made me this way. God made me with this mouth, with this type of reaction. God is the one who did this to me. Of course, probably the most famous example right now in our culture, and the reason why it's fresh in my brain, fresh in my mind, is because another denomination in America has affirmed the ordination of people who practice same-sex marriage or same-sex relationships. And of course, the argumentation is, God made me this way. And I just want us to stop and think about this for a second. Because first of all, you know, evangelicals get accused of being arrogant a lot. You ever notice that? We think we have the truth, we know everything. We get accused of being arrogant. But I want you to think for a second, just this idea that you know, let me put it to you this way. Number one, fact. Everybody agrees with this. The Bible teaches that homosexual behavior is wrong. Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere it talks about it, it teaches that homosexual behavior is wrong. Agree? And so, what you know, if we're going to disagree with that, what we have to say is, well, the people in Scripture, they were antiquated, they were old, they had a kind of old point of view, and so we know better now, and so we've progressed beyond that point. But nobody denies that Scripture consistently teaches that homosexual behavior is wrong. Number two, undeniable fact. The church over the ages, 2,000 years worth of Christians, has overwhelmingly said that homosexual behavior is wrong. That's a fact. It's not an opinion. Number three, the majority of Christians right now in the world agree that homosexual behavior is wrong. That's a fact. In fact, this is a pretty uniquely American phenomenon to say, well, maybe we ought to rethink this. Okay? And by the way, if American culture is the only one thinking about this, may I submit to you that we're not exactly the bright light in the universe when it comes to moral thinking right now? Number four, the way the body's designed rails against it. God has designed the body, the human body, to be male, female. That's the way sexual relationships work. That's just the way God has designed it. I'm not going to go into an anatomy lesson this morning, but when you look how God designed the body, that's the way it works. So for anyone to say that, you know what, God has, and by the way, five, you know, science has failed to prove that I was born this way. You know, look it up. There's no conclusive evidence. In fact, the best that we can do is say maybe it's part genetic, but there's a lot of environmental factors that lead to the propensity towards homosexual behavior. But here's the thing. For somebody to stand up and say, I don't care what Scripture says, I don't care what the majority of Christians, overwhelming majority of Christians have believed over the ages. I don't even care what the majority of Christians believe right now at this point in history around the globe. I don't care how the body's designed, and I don't care that there's no scientific evidence. That sounds pretty arrogant to me. I don't need to listen to Scripture. I don't need to listen to what Christians have said over the ages. I don't need to listen to what Christians say right now. I don't even need scientific evidence. This is what I'm going to believe. But that's what we have. And what James says is, don't you dare attribute God as the cause of any kind of behavior that's not from Him. James said, it's kind of weird if you the first time you read it, because he says, let me read it to make sure I get it right. No one should say God is tempting me. Why does he say this? Verse 13. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. What does it have to do with anything that God cannot be tempted by evil? Well, what James is saying here is, you know, what's the worst kind of sin that you can commit? What's the very worst one? What can you think of?
Deny Christ,
okay. It's not homosexuality or homosexual behavior. But you know what the worst kinds of sins that the Bible talks about? It's not so much sins that you commit yourself, but it's whenever you take that step and you put your stamp of approval and say, you know what, go for it. It's a good thing to do. And so what James is saying is, if we say that God is tempting us or God has wired us to do something contrary to his will, what we're saying is God has become the type of being who does one of those worst kinds of... I mean, if you think about it, it's one thing to harm yourself. It's another thing to see somebody who wants to harm themselves or do the wrong thing and say, go, go, go. Because you're not just messing yourself up now. You're trying to help them get messed up too. And so what James is saying is God is not that kind of being. God is not going to endorse something that he knows is harmful, that he knows is not good for people to practice. So how dare we say that God is tempting us? God is not going to be the kind of being who makes us do something that's harmful to our relationship with him. Doesn't really make sense, does it? Or harmful to ourselves. God is not that kind of a being. Got to move forward from here. Let's talk about number two. So James describes this. He describes this process. He says, don't think that God is tempting you, but where does temptation come from? James says, each person is tempted when, by our own desires, we are dragged away and enticed. I love the metaphor here. I'm calling it the bait and hook. My desires. Well, if God doesn't do it, where does it come from? James describes, any fishermen in the room? James describes the process in terms of fishing. How do you fish? How do you get fish to go from being in the water to being in your pail? You lure the fish, you put the bait on the hook, you throw the hook in the water, and the fish goes by and sees the bait and says, wow, that looks really good. Jumps on the hook, he's caught now, and then you drag that sucker up onto the pier, you gut it, you cut it, you clean it. James says this is the way that our desires work. Our desires lure us in, and then they hook us, and they pull us in. Recently we were down in Texas visiting family, and I'm not much of a fisherman. So I like it when the boys get to go see their grandpa because he'll take them fishing and those kinds of things. And they took them out fishing, and man, they were just... I'm like, they're going to get the wrong idea about fishing, because they would stick the hook in the water, boom, a fish would hit, they would yank it out. Throw it back in, put the hook in the water, boom, or maybe I've got talent that I just don't know about right here. Anyway, hey, boom, boom, pulling the fish in. And you know, I was just sitting there watching, amazed, and this, my second thought was, you know what, that fish looks a lot like the one that they just caught. Now, I could have been wrong about that, but I'm pretty sure they did some double dipping a couple of times. And so I'm wondering what's going through that fish's stinky little mind. He sees the bait. He latches onto the bait. They pull him out. I mean, can you imagine what that experience is like for a fish? I just wanted something to eat. And all of a sudden, I can't breathe. So they throw him back in. He's swimming around. I don't know what just happened. How did I get into that situation? Whoa, there's something good to eat. Oh, and there he goes again, you know? I mean, you would think that after a while he might catch on. Let's see, is there something metal attached to that? I don't want that food. You know, I don't know. But what James says is this is the way that our desires work. The desires lure us, and then they hook us, and then they drag us away. But make no mistake, it's not God's desire. It's not God's intention. It's our own desires. So number three, the process goes like this. Desires hook us in, drag us away, lead to sin, and sin leads to death. That's what he says in verse 15. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So let's talk about this. This teaches us a couple of things at least. And the first one is this. Desire is not a sin. I want to do something wrong. I know it's wrong. I'm going to beat myself up about it. No! Desire is not a sin. But it's acting on the desire that is the sin. You know, if somebody really honks me off and I'm looking at them, I'm thinking, I just really want to punch them in the face. Guess what? Not a sin. It's not a desire. It's not a sin to want to punch somebody in the face. Does that relieve anybody in the room? Tell me, because I want to stay, you know, at least 2 feet away from you. No. But it's actually when we act on the desire. Bam. I mean, I've heard people say, you know what? I really wanted to tell that person off. And you know, these things were going through my mind. And I thought, well, I'm already thinking them. I might as well say them. No. That's not the way it works. It's just the desire at work and trying to mislead your soul. And what you do at that point is you put that desire to death. You say, that is not of God. Same way, you know, sexual sin is so easily illustrated here. I have guys come to talk to me from time to time, and you know, you talk about God has tempted me kind of thing. You know, why did God make women so beautiful? You know, like it's God's fault that their, you know, imagination's running wild. But it's not a sin to think that a girl is pretty. It's not. In fact, it's going to happen all the time. In fact, I believe, you know, it's a slap in the face of our Creator not to recognize the beauty of creation, right? But it's when that imagination begins to run rampant. And that imagination goes where it shouldn't go. Whenever the wow becomes how. But it's not the desire. And whenever the desire hits, you don't give up and say, oh, I'm sunk. No, what you do is you stand up and you fight. And you say, I'm not going to allow this desire to go in the direction that it wants me to go. And that is an action, whether in the mind or with the body, an action that God doesn't want me to have. Second thing that we see from this, desire leads to sin and sin leads to death. You know, we talk about sin, which is disobedience. It's not doing what God wants us to do, or it's doing what God... It's not doing what God wants us to do, or it's doing what God doesn't want us to do. And so many times, you know, again, the enemy comes to us and he whispers in our ear and he says, you know, God's just trying to take your fun away. God's trying to rain on your parade. God's trying to make your life more boring. When actually what God is trying to do is to make your life lifeful. He's trying to bring life into your life, and he's trying to prevent you from experiencing death. Every sin leads to death. Some are more obvious than others, but every sin does. That's what happens when you cut yourself off, whenever you turn in the opposite direction from the God of the universe, who is the giver of all life. That's just what happens. And so what God says is, this is what will make you turn in the opposite direction of me. I am life. I want you to come to me for all life, abundant life, life overflowing. I don't want you to experience death. So come to me. And so whenever God talks about disobedience and he talks about sin, all he's trying to do is save your life. I don't know if you saw, I think it was back in February, there was a lot of stir, some of it positive, some of it negative, but there was a sheriff's office somewhere in Oregon that wanted to really target in on drug abuse. And so they started this campaign that showed what drug abuse does to a person, especially their physical appearance. And so they launched this campaign where you saw these before and after pictures. And before was maybe, you know, a few months or a few years before, when this person was first arrested for drug abuse. And then they would show them later on down the road. And it was just amazing, terrifying sometimes, the change that drug abuse brought. I can't talk this morning. The changes that drug abuse brought in these people's lives, even just short months after they were arrested the first time to the time that they were arrested the second time. And the message of the ad campaign was, this is what it does to you. And they were hoping that this would get people's attention and they would stay off of drugs. This is what God does when he talks about sin. He says, you are heading down a path that's just a matter of time. That you're heading toward death. And God wants to save us from that. God wants to protect us from any pretenders. that masquerade as Him. God wants us to enjoy Him, the giver of life, the giver of all good things. I'm tipping my hand a little bit here. But God does not want us to accept any imitations. I have a blind labradoodle, and she acts like a blind labradoodle. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to offend any blinds in the room. But she acts like the stereotypical blind. I know that, you know, that's dangerous to bring up. But anyway, but she acts like a dog. Any of you have dogs that like to drink out of the toilet? Is it just me? Is that like one of the most aggravating things in the world, that your dog would drink out of the toilet when there's a perfectly clean, good bowl of water right there in the kitchen? She just walks past the kitchen and into the bathroom. Whoop, 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 whoop. And sometimes I just lose, Leia! And she's to the point now, she knows exactly why I'm screaming at her. She stops, goes into the kitchen, whoop, 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 and starts drinking the good water. And like, why don't you just skip the first step and go to the, you know? I mean, it's just incredibly gross to me that this dog is going to drink water. Well, you know the rest. I'm not going to get graphic, but anyway. But what a picture of how we are sometimes. Because not only do we choose to drink water out of the toilet than out of a clean bowl, but sometimes we choose to drink imitation water out of the toilet instead of a clean bowl. Because what God says is, I'm the author of life. I will give you everything. I will give you abundant life, overflowing, more than even you can handle. If you will just come to me for all of your enjoyment, for all of your desire, just come to me. Don't go to the imitation, accept no substitutes. That only leads to death. It only leads to heartache. You may not see it. It may be done, but the inevitable result, heartache, death. Just come to me. Let's move on. So we talked about the truth about where evil comes from. Let's talk about the truth about where good comes from. Where does good come from? Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. The truth about where good comes from. We sang about this earlier, didn't we? Praise God from whom, what? All blessings flow. You believe that? The deception is that good is not from God. The deception is, you know, whenever you're in a tough situation, the devil will whisper in your, this is from God. God just wants to hurt you. God just wants you to be miserable. Whenever you face the temptation and you have a choice between A and B, and A is what God wants you to do and B is not, the devil will say, He just wants to take your fun away. He just wants to rain on your parade. He wants to make your life boring. But all good comes from God. The reality is, A, God is constantly good. I love this picture that James gives us. He just does such a great job in this letter of giving us these images that you can just wrap your brain around. He says in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James is calling attention to God's character as creator God, sustainer God, and God of the sun, and God of the moon, and God of the stars. God created them all, set them all in motion, sustains them, keeps them going. And he says, but even though God created the sun that changes, it comes up in the morning and goes across the sky, and it's constantly in motion. And even though he's the God of the moon, that sometimes it's full, and sometimes it's half, and sometimes it's new, and it's a different place in the sky. And even though he's the God of the stars, and these stars change all over, God does not change like the lights in the heavens change. God is constant. God is consistent. Some of you may know the old hymn. I thought it's worth singing the first verse this morning. You thought you were done singing for a while, but sing with me if you would. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Listen. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Did you hear that line in there? There is no shadow of turning with thee. That's where the author of that hymn got this, right here in James. God does not change like the phases of the moon. God never wakes up in a bad mood and says, you know what, I'm just not going to take care of them today. God never temperament says, I'm tired of it, I'm tired of them, but God is always faithful. He's always constantly in concern for his creatures. Secondly, God is good to all creation. James echoes the Sermon on the Mount here, where Jesus said, our Father causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the good. He causes the rain to fall on the wicked and the good. God doesn't say, you know, I'm going to provide for just some and not others, but God in his love provides generously food, warmth for everyone. And then thirdly, God is especially good to the new creation. Verse 18, he switches from God as Savior, as God as Creator, to God as Savior. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a first fruits, a kind of first fruits of all he created. What he's talking about here is God, even in this messed up world, has already hatched a plan to redeem it, to make it right. And the way that he's done that is, first of all, to begin to save a certain people. Us, people who will come to him in faith, who will call him our Lord, who will obey him, who will follow him. He gave us birth. We hear the word, the truth of the gospel. We respond to it, the good news about Jesus. We become one of his children. And then the process has already begun to make this creation new. We're the first fruits. We're the down payment. We're the guarantee that what God has started, he will finish. And we cry out, how good a God we serve. It's a new one that we've been singing for a few months, but I think it captures what James is trying to talk about in this verse. Would you sing with me?
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
You see, it rings really hollow to say that God doesn't care about us when he himself became a man and gave his life for us and gave his life for wretches like us who at times, more times than we even want to admit, turn around 180 degrees and walk away from him. But God in his love sent us a son to die for us so that we could become his. One thing I notice is whenever people want to cast aspersions on God's goodness, they use others' stories to do it. They talk about something that's happened halfway around the world, or they talk about some hypothetical, horrible, unimaginable situation. And, you know, I just want to be frank. There are a lot of things I'm ignorant of, and one of the things I'm ignorant of is other people's stories. You know, I don't even know your full story. I only know what you choose to reveal to me. And so whenever whenever people want to know why does God allow this or that to happen to these or those, the truth is I don't know. I don't know their story. You know, I know about a few things generally. I know that the vast, vast majority of the evil in this world is directly caused by human beings. I know that When floods and earthquakes hit, I know that the poorest people in the world are hit the hardest because they're allowed to live in substandard housing. I know that a lot of people in the world are allowed to starve, not because there isn't food available, but because the food that is available, the governments don't want to allow in because they enjoy keeping their people down and weak and tired because they're easier to control. I know that there's food waiting and willing to go to many parts of the world, and the governments don't allow them in because they don't want, say, the United States to get credit for allowing them the food to come in. I know that the vast, vast majority of evil in the world is from human sources. I know that in places like Africa, that there's plenty of money to support families if only many men would stop spending it on prostitution and alcohol. But it's easy to say, you know, how could God allow all this suffering? Well, God allows us to make choices. He always has and always will. But I'll tell you another thing. I'm ignorant about other people's stories, but I'm expert about one thing. In fact, I'm the only expert in the whole world, and that's I'm the expert of my story. And I can only tell you how God has been good to me. And I can tell you how just in the last few days God has been good to me. I can tell you that we went to Chicago this past Thursday and stopped and parked in a parking garage, and whenever we had done what we had come there to do, we go out and we begin to drive out onto the road, and I hear thub, 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 which is never a good sound in your car, and I ask my wife to look out, and she sees that the tire is flat and it's off the rim. And the first thought was not a good thought. The second thought after I examined the tire was, it's a bum tire. I mean, it had been worn down in a place that it shouldn't have been worn down. And my third thought is, why in the world didn't I have a blowout in downtown Chicago rather than peacefully in a parking garage? I could tell you that I was walking through a hotel and they had a huge sign, a heavy sign that was talking about something gold, I don't know. And I'm walking and my son is coming behind me in my blind spot. I don't even see him. And something says to him, it says to me, you need to turn around. I mean, just split second, you need to turn around. And I reach back and the thought when he's going to run into that sign, I reach back, I put my hand in front of him. He hits my hand instead of the sign. I don't know if, right on the corner too. I don't know if it just would have been tears. I don't know if it would have been right in the eye. I don't know. But what I do know is that somehow, some way, God alerted to me, put my hand back there. I do know that last night when I was coming home, somehow, some way, the two deer right on 63, or maybe it was 41 at that point. And that way down the road, somehow, some way, I see these two deer just standing there and going 60 miles an hour. I'm able to stop before I get to the deer. And I'm standing before you today because of it. It's the last 3 days, people. I mean, and shame on me, I forget other stuff. And then the most astounding is that yesterday I'm walking across and receiving a degree, and I'm sitting around talking to my mom. And you know what? There's nobody in our family. Her sisters, none of their kids went to college. On my father's side of the family, none of my cousins went to college. And somehow, some way, all four of us kids graduated college. There was no good reason for my mom to think that any of her kids would go to school, except some vague notion that she got that God spoke to her and said, "Your kids will go." Now, this is the last 3 days. I'm overwhelmed by what God has done for me. I know my story, and I'll tell you that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, that's you. You know, you're a pastor, you're a preacher. Of course, God, wrong. I want to call your attention to one thing. Look at verse 18. Why is God good to me? Why is God good to any of us? Look at the first two words of verse 18. He chose. See, I'm firmly convinced, and this is not preacher talk, the reason why God is good to me has nothing to do with me, but has everything to do with Him. God is good because He chooses to be. He's good. That's just what He does. That's what He is.
He chooses to be good to us. He doesn't have to. There's no God to the second power that's over him saying, now you be nice to people. There's no list of rules that he has to follow. But God is good just because God is good. And that leads me to last thing I want to talk about. Let's talk about the truth about praise. You know, sometimes God gets the accusation that he's narcissistic, full of himself, wanting praise from everybody. Why do we praise, by the way? Why do we spend so much time singing? Why do we share testimonies? Why do we spend so much time praising God? Why is it so important? Is it important? I mean, can't we just skip the singing and get to the sermon, or maybe just skip the sermon too, and let's just check our box and go home? Why do we spend so much time singing praise to God? I mean, is God narcissistic? Does he say, praise me, that's right, let me hear you a little louder? You know, is that... It would be narcissistic if I were to say to you, let's hear it, guys, talk about how great I am. You know why? Because I'm not great. I'm not good. There are the desires, and all too often I act on those desires that my impulse is to do wrong and to do harm. But why? The reason why we praise God is because we see in God everything that's good. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He struggled with praise. Why is there so much talk in Scripture about praise? Praise God, praise this, praise that. He said, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. Listen to this. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their name. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise is not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed consummation. Why do we praise God? Because we enjoy him. And whenever you enjoy someone or something, the automatic response is praise. Those of you who have courted women, it's automatic. She walks into the room and what do? Wow. Those of you who have stood in nature, I've been to the Rocky Mountains. You ever stood in front of the Rocky Mountains or some mountains? The automatic, you enjoy the sight and you can't help but talk about, holy cow, look how beautiful this is. How many of you ever been to a sporting event and you see your favorite athlete, your favorite team do something spectacular and you can't stop talking about it? And you want to talk about that experience, right, Rick? You want to talk about that experience over and over. Oh, did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? Because you enjoyed it and you want to keep on enjoying it, and part of enjoying it is talking about it. See, whenever we talk about God is good, we're not doing PR work for God. He doesn't need it. What we're doing is enjoying him. Yesterday at my graduation, the main speaker told her father's favorite joke, and I think it's important. I think it's appropriate here. It's a guy who liked to go to baseball games. Just like the whole experience of going to baseball games, he loved to get a hot dog, get a Coke, go sit in the bleachers, watch his team play. And so he goes to the concession stand, he gets his hot dog, he gets his Coke, he makes his way to the stands, he sits down, and he's ready. He's going to enjoy the game, the game's starting. He picks up his hot dog, he's going to sink his teeth into this hot dog he's been waiting all day to enjoy, and he hears somebody behind him say, "Hey, John!" Puts down the hot dog, puts down the Coke, he turns around. He can't see anybody he knows. So he sits back down. He picks up the hot dog, picks up the Coke again. He's going to take another bite. He's going to take a bite of the hot dog, chase it with the Coke. He hears somebody behind him say, "John!" Puts it down, turns around, getting a little aggravated at this point. Still can't see anybody he knows.
turns around, grabs his hot dog, grabs his Coke, picks it up, about to take another bite, and he hears, "John!" He's aggravated to no end at this point. He puts his hot dog down, he puts his Coke down, he turns around and he says, "Hey, my name is not John." Moral of the story, sometimes it just ain't about you. The reason why we praise, the reason why we talk about God's goodness, the reason why has nothing to do with us. The reason why He's good has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. My question is, in your life, where's the praise meter? Are you praising Him? If not, maybe you're not enjoying Him. We were created to enjoy Him, to know Him, to stand in awe of His beauty, to stand in awe of the One who all beauty comes from, and all beauty is a pale representation of. To stand in front of the One who all intelligence comes from, and everything pales into comparison to what He knows. To stand in front of the One who is all-powerful, who holds this universe in His hand, and every feat of strength that we applaud and every feat of power that we praise has nothing compared to what our God can do. And whenever we enjoy Him because of who He is, because He is good, whenever we enjoy Him like that, we can't help but pour forth in praise. Believe it or not, there are people that you walk around with, there are people that you work beside, there are people that you go to school with who walk around with no recognition that God is good. With no recognition of what God has done in their lives. We talk about evangelism, we talk about telling people about Jesus, and sometimes we talk about it like it's a duty. I gotta, you know, I don't know what to say, and I know I need to talk. But how about you just invite people to enjoy God with you? How about you just talk about what God is doing in your life with people around you? Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter. How about you talk about with people the hope that you have in Him? What He does in you, what He does for you, what He does through you. And how about you just invite people to enjoy Him like you enjoy Him?